You would turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The message to the church of Laodicea. Let us hear God's word. Beginning of verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask that through your Spirit, you may reveal to us anew and afresh, and maybe for the first time to someone, the glory and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the glory and honor of our triune God, we ask these things. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the last of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. The struggles, the failures, the sins of these churches that we've looked at and will look at this morning over the past few weeks gives us a picture of what the church of all ages have faced and will face until the consummation. Until these letters were written, as we have said, to specific churches, real churches, with people just like you and I. And they will, the difficulties, the struggles, the failures, the sins are still rampant and are still possible in any church. Until that day when I believe the last one before whom our Lord died upon the cross of Calvary is made a part of the temple of the new covenant and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be dealing with these things in the church. That may be before this service is over. It may be 1,000 years from now. But there is a time set when this world will be set free from the effects of the fall. Creation is groaning and moaning, waiting for that day of the revelation of the sons of God. We've also seen over these past few weeks that there's really only one answer. Whatever the situation was in the church, there's only one answer. No matter what the situation is, there's only one answer. And that is to see. Not just to know about, but to see through the working of the Spirit of God. To see the Lord reigning, the Lord in all of His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed in Revelation 1, 12 to 18. We began that chapter with that amazing, amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And I kept asking you during that message, if you remember, is this the Christ you believe in? Is this the Christ you trust in? Is this the Christ that your life is in His hands? And everything that touches our lives comes from Him for His glory, for the good of His church, and to make us more like Him. Do we really believe that? We looked at the church at Ephesus that was so zealous for theological purity, and yet they were growing cold and indifferent towards one another. Jesus said, you've left your first love, a love for Christ and a love for His church. We looked at the church of Smyrna, racked with poverty, a poor church, as a result of persecution, suffering, yet they stood firm. They were standing firm in the gospel. Pergamum, so full of love and compassion, but in danger of theological and moral compromise. Boy, they talked about love all the time, and the kind of that ooey gooey syrupy type of love. But they were just open to all kinds of false teaching, compromise. Thyatira, the epitome of growth and development, but again, over tolerant of false teaching. Really involved in the church growth movement and willing to tolerate anything to bring that growth about. There was Sardis, known throughout the world for life and love, but in reality, they were spiritually sick and weak. We took a couple of weeks to look at the church of Philadelphia. So small, so seemingly insignificant, yet so diligent and patient in the face of a hostile world. Now we look at the church of Laodicea. To be honest with you, the worst church of the group. The most self-focused, self-centered, and worldly of any of the other six churches. Yet there's hope. There's hope. Let's look for a moment at the city of Laodicea. And again, I hope you've seen, as we've looked at these, that the churches end up matching the cities pretty well, don't they? The churches have become just conformed pretty much to the thinking in many cases, in most cases. The city of Laodicea, it was a wealthy city, probably the wealthiest of all that we looked at. The city was located right in the midst of at least two, maybe three major trade routes. And Laodicea was right there in the middle, and everything came through Laodicea. The city was very self-sufficient. It was very wealthy. So much so that during a devastating earthquake in AD 60, that's AD 60, the city rebuilt itself without any financial help from Rome at all. Tychius, Roman historian, wrote, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. That was the city. That was the people, the attitude of the city. We're going to see in the following verses that the city of Laodicea was really known for three things. Three major things. First of all, it was a banking center. Being in the center of these three major trade routes, all the commerce, all that was taking place, it developed into a banking center. Had some of the greatest exchange rates. You wanted to exchange money, that's where you went. Secondly, it was known for its linen. It had a tremendous wool industry, especially black wool. Black materials. They had a special breed of black sheep that were grown and reared, not grown, reared in that area. And they became known for their fine linen, their fine clothing, this industry. And then it was known for its medical school. It had a top-notch medical school that produced all kinds of medicines, the latest medicines of the day. And especially they were well known for a specific salve, an eye ointment that would help restore sight and maintain sight. Well, we can see, and we're going to see that the church had become very much like the city. The church at Laodicea was a church that was self-confident. It was self-sufficient. And it was in need of nothing. There is no word of praise from the lips of our Lord to this church. Well, let's begin as we do in all of them. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write in verse 14. Now we have a description of the one who is speaking. We have a description of this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus describes himself, as he has in all the letters. This is the only one, the only letter, where there is not a direct reference from Revelation 1, 12 to 18. In all the other letters, they had pointed back to that section of Scripture. This one does not. Jesus says three things about himself as he writes this letter. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen. That's his first description of himself. The Amen. Probably John had in mind a reference back to Isaiah chapter 65. If you want to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 65. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the word Amen is used. Verse 16, Isaiah chapter 65. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And whoever swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten. And because they are hidden from my sight. And right now you're thinking, wait a minute, I did not hear the word amen in that verse. Actually, it's used twice. Now do you hear? Now do you see? The phrase God of truth used in verse 16 twice can be translated the God of Amen. It's that description of God. The Amen. What does Jesus do in the Gospel of John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus? Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say unto you. You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, truly, truly. It is this statement of authority, the statement of being. Jesus again is claiming for himself, I am the Amen of God. 2 Corinthians. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. New Bible, pages sticking together. Verse 20, you knew where we were going. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our Amen, to the glory of God through us. Christ is the Amen. Jesus is saying, I am the Amen. All the promises, all of God's purposes, find their Amen in Him, their truth in Him, their consummation in Him, their fulfillment in Him. Every time you say Amen, at the end of a prayer, every time we say amen, we're saying it is this reigning Lord Jesus Christ over all heaven and all earth and all authority and all rule, who is the fulfillment of this triune God and the revelation of this triune God. We're praying in His name. Amen. Truly, truly. That's our Christ. That's our Lord. Then he goes on to say that he's the faithful and true witness. Again, a reference to being God. And then in the third thing, he says that he is the beginning of God's creation. This means that he is the origin. He is the source. It does not mean he is the first thing created by the real God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to teach. Like Mormons teach, like Islam teaches. Jesus is not the first creation that God made. He is the one who created all things. He is the beginning of the creation. He is the source. He is the origin. Colossians chapter 1, those familiar words, turn with me. Colossians chapter 1. This is our Christ. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is in whom we stand. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In Him. All things hold together. He is the glue. Our reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary as our substitute, is the one who holds all things together. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Whatever Christ begins, Christ will finish. Jesus is the one through whom all things are brought into existence. Jesus is the one who is supreme and sufficient. There is nothing more. There's nothing beyond our reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And now he describes the church beginning in verse 15. He describes the church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Two things that describe this church. And in describing this church, it's describing the vast majority of people in this church. They were morally and religiously indifferent. That's what lukewarmness means. They're neither hot nor cold. Just kind of indifferent morally, as far as right and wrong and absolute truth. Religiously, well, you know, who are we to say? You know, there's a little bit of good in every group. Not what you believe, just as long as you really believe what you think you believe. Just an indifference. Well, yeah, let's be a part of the church, but if it's convenient and it fits into all the rest of my life. Neither hot nor cold. Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know what he's saying? You make me sick. The word for spit here can be translated vomit. You make me vomit. Lukewarmness, indifference, going through the motions. Now, there's really probably many ways, I think two major ways that we look at this hot and cold. What is that? What exactly is it, this hot and coldness? Is he describing levels of being a believer? Well, you know, there's some really hot believers. And it's the degree of our commitment to Christ. It's the level of our Christian living. Well, boy, you know, he's really on fire for Christ. And then there's the people who are kind of lukewarm in their commitment to Christ, and then the cold people, those are the people who really just aren't Christian at all. They have no desire for Christ. And there's kind of this non-believer to gradually, well, lukewarm believer, hot believer. Well, the problem with that, and I don't really say it's a problem. Some people object, wait a minute, if that's true and that's how we look at it, then aren't we saying, when Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold, and lukewarmness makes me sick, is Jesus saying, and if we look at lukewarmness as a mediocre believer, is Jesus really saying that I wish you were an unbeliever instead of just being lukewarm? There's a lot of people who have trouble with that and just don't think that that's what the Lord is saying. Maybe so. What the Lord could be saying is that I wish if you're just going to be indifferent, if you're indifferent, and profess to be a believer and profess to be in the church, I wish you were cold. I wish you were adamantly opposed to me. I wish you were adamantly working against me. Because then at least you would take me serious. But to be lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, is to ignore me. It's to live as if I really never existed. There's many who believe that's what the Lord is saying, and it certainly makes perfectly good sense to me. How many people have been converted to Christ through a study of trying to prove that there isn't a Christ? How many people have been converted trying to disprove Christianity because they at least took it seriously and just not going through life just indifferent, just lukewarm to Christ? The second view, and I guess maybe if you had to lean one way, I don't know, might lean this way a little bit more, I don't know. Bob Bonser's trying to pull me in this direction. He's describing a church at Laodicea that really has no gospel. They have nothing to offer people. Colossae, which was nearby, was known for its fresh, cold water. Hierapolis, again, that was only some maybe 8 to 10 miles away, was known for its hot springs. And Laodicea was right in the middle. Laodicea did not have its own water supply. Its water came from Colossae and from Hierapolis. Colossae would dry up quicker. Most of their water came from Hierapolis, the hot springs. But it had to come via aqueduct for at least 6 miles. So what happened to that hot water by the time it had traveled 6 miles to Laodicea? It had become lukewarm, tepid. Well, have you ever just been really, really thirsty and out, and you go up to a water fountain looking for a drink of water and you get a mouthful of tepid? A lot of times you spit it out. Is Jesus describing this church and says, you've got nothing to offer people. Whenever it's cold, you have no hot water. You have no hot gospel to warm their hearts and to warm their souls and to minister to them in their hour of need and stress and difficulty. And then when things are hot, you have no cold water. No water of refreshing to satisfy a thirst. You're just indifferent, lukewarm to the things of Christ. Neither hot nor cold. No cold drink when it's hot. No hot drink when it's cold. Just lukewarm indifference. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom, to die as a substitute, to take the place to those whom the Father had given me before the foundation of the earth out of His amazing love. And I came and purchased that people. And you're going to claim to be a Christian and live an indifferent life to me? Be hot and cold. Hot to those who need to be warmed. cold to those who need a satisfying drink. But both of those things are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like it. The second description of this city we see in verse 17. Because you say, and underline, you say. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Pride. It was a prideful group of people. It was prideful self-sufficiency. I am a self-made man and I worship my Creator. I can do all things. The root cause of spiritual barrenness can almost always be traced to the sin of prideful self-sufficiency, a prideful attitude. I don't need you. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of fixing our eyes upon Christ and running the race set before us. And not being entangled in the sin. Not being entangled in sin that so easily besets us. And there's a definite article before the sin. And I don't know, everybody thinks we have our own little particular sin, or maybe it's a big particular sin, but we all have some different sin that we wrestle and we struggle with that keeps wanting to entangle us. Every one of that, all sin ultimately comes from this self-sufficient attitude of pride. Of pride. Looking at ourselves. The sin that so easily entangles all of us is pride. George Elton Ladd wrote this of this church. The church boasted that it was wealthy and prosperous. The Greek of this verse literally can be rendered as, I am rich and I have gotten riches. I am rich and by golly, I work for it and I deserve it and they're mine. Not only did the church boast in her supposed spiritual well-being, she boasted that she had acquired her wealth by her own efforts. Spiritual complacency was accompanied by spiritual pride. No doubt part of her problem was the inability to distinguish material and spiritual prosperity. The church that is prosperous materially and outwardly can easily fall into the self-deception that her outward prosperity is the measure of her spiritual prosperity. And a church can do that, and we can do that in our individual lives. Look at all the Lord has given me. I must be spiritually right. I must be spiritually great. And the more I grow spiritually, the more I get materially. And the more I get materially, the more I grow spiritually. And boy, isn't life wonderful. How easy is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? They thought, but you say. The church, in reality, was a blind beggar, destitute, and dressed in rags. The church had become just like the city. In spite of their banks, They were beggars. In spite of their world-famous eye salve, they were blind. In spite of their famous clothing factories and black wool, they were naked. The church had one view of itself. And the professed believers in the church had one view of themselves. And Christ had a completely different view. Self-image is not the most important thing in the world. And thank goodness, I think, more and more our culture is even beginning to realize what a terrible course that was to go down. Focused upon self-image. The problem with everybody is that you don't love yourself enough. The problem with us is that we love ourselves too much. The church had one view, Christ had another view. It's not how important we view ourselves. It's not what we think about ourselves. What does Christ think about us? And we can run around just with this view of ourselves as being worthless, totally depraved, sinful, failures, and all these things. And Christ can have a completely different view of you. If you're one of His. Well, look at Christ's counsel in verse 18. Oh, got to go. And I love this. I advise you. Didn't say I command you. I advise you. Can be translated, I counsel you. Here is the counselor of all counselors. Here is what counseling is all about. This is how you counsel. This is how we're to counsel one another. This is how we're to advise one another. I advise you, stop looking at yourself and start looking at me. That's what he's saying. I advise you, buy from me. Look to me. Stop looking at yourself as a victim, as abused, as mistreated, as a victim to the world. Look at me. Stop forgetting the gospel. Stop thinking and acting as if I don't exist and am not sovereignly reigning over all things for the church and for my glory and for your good. Stop it. Buy from me. In grace, buy from me. I mean, you can go to Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, when this same plea is made. Without money, buy. We buy in grace. Buy gold, refined gold, refined by the fire of the cross of Calvary, by the wrath of God being poured out upon me. Buy gold, satisfied righteousness, that you may become rich in your standing in Christ. Fully accepted, fully forgiven. Buy from me in grace. Buy from me in grace revealed in love. Buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You may be clothed and seen in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Totally accepted and forgiven. White remnants as contrasting to black wool. an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You may see me. You may see who I am in light of Revelation 1, 12 to 18. You may see who I am through the cross of Calvary, dying as your substitute. You may see that I love you. I love you. My Father loves you and has loved you from all eternity. Sent me because he loves you. I came because we love you. In grace, in love. And then he says in verse 20, he says in verse 19, as a result, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If you see the love of Christ, everything that touches our lives comes out of love. We finally figured that out with our parents, didn't we? That all the spankings, the discipline, the correction, was because they loved us. They cared for us. They shaped us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Or therefore, zealously repent. Stop it. Stop it. Change out of love, out of grace. Change your attitude. Change your desire. Respond. Repentance is a response to the gospel of God's amazing grace in Christ. It's a response to forgiveness. We don't repent to be forgiven. We repent because we've been forgiven. Then he says in verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And you've heard this preached for years and as an evangelistic text, I'm sure, Jesus standing at the heart of the door of a sinner knocking and just waiting for that sinner out of his own free will to open the door and allow Jesus to come in. And if this dead, spiritually dead sinner can open that door, Jesus will come in and sup with him and everything will be fine. That's not what this verse is saying. Jesus is not standing at the door of a sinner. At the heart of a sinner, he's standing at the door of a church that has forsaken the gospel, that has become indifferent to the gospel. There's also called the fellowship view that really I think is where this text is leading. Jesus is promising, and it is interesting. He goes from this corporate group. He starts, I'm standing at the door. And he's standing in this context of the church, knocking at the door of this church. But he says, if anyone in this church at Laodicea, if anyone hears his voice, and opens the door. Opens to the gospel. Hears him say, I love you. I promise to come in and to have deep, strong communion and fellowship with you. I promise companionship. I don't see this necessarily as looking at the Lord's Supper. This is talking about anyone. This is talking about personal communion, fellowship with Christ. Knowing individually we are loved by Christ and He loves to be with us. We have the table fellowship. To sup with him. I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. Does that make you think of anything? How about Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6 as we close here? The psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And I'm sure you've heard it. At this time, it was fellowship, communion, affection. Always took place so much around a table. And here would be a cup. And if you're a guest, and depending upon how much they put in the cup was how welcome you are. If you go in there and you only get about an inch in the bottom, your stay is not going to be very long. But the psalmist says, "My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a promise to any individual. Any individual within this church who repents. And either anew and afresh, or maybe for the first time, hears Jesus Christ call their name. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I love them, and they follow me." Not indifferently. Not, "Oh, come see, come saw." They follow me because he's the shepherd, and he's the one who purchased me, and he owns me, and he leads me beside still waters. He leads me into the glorious green pastures. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death for his name's sake. Not half-hearted repentance, full committed. So the promise that he makes is verses 21 and 22. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne," Jesus says, don't be lukewarm. Don't be lukewarm. I promise. Out of grace and out of love, your repentance, your commitment to me, your zeal for me, I promise I will be there for you. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be there with you. We will commune. We will have fellowship. I will be with you there right now. I will be with you this afternoon. No matter where you go, I will be with you. You will be seated with me on my Father's throne where I am right now. And then at the consummation, we're in close communion, fellowship with Christ right now. But the day's coming, just as he was in return to that close fellowship with his Father, that communion with his Father, the glory that he had with his Father. There is a communion and a fellowship coming in Christ that we can't even think about. We can't even imagine. He who has ears, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us stand. Lord, let us hear you. Let us hear you in your word. As your Spirit takes this word and speaks to our hearts. Lord, let us see you in this word as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source and origin of all creation, holding all things together. Lord, let us see you in your church. Let us see you in one another. and grow in love for you through loving one another to your glory. And Lord, if you would be pleased, open an eye, open a heart today. Call one out of indifference into a zealous repentance because they've seen the grace and the love that flows from Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.